Oftentimes, when we look through the pages of the Bible, when we hear messages from the pulpit, when we talk to each other, when we fellowship, we think and talk about examples of different people in the Bible that are very well known. Biblical examples, we might talk about David, all of David's problems that he had, all of the good things that he did, and yet he was a man after God's own heart. We might think of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We might think of Joseph. We might look at Adam and Eve and all of the things that they did, good and bad, and learn from their examples. We might look at New Testament pillars, such as Peter, Paul, Barnabas, Mark. We see the Bible filled with examples of people that God has preserved for our admonition that we can learn from. Even those that we might not know a lot about or hear a lot about. And there are even those biblical examples that we might even consider as being obscure. And we can even still learn from them also. Well, today we're going to look at the example of an obscure biblical character that we don't even know her name. So obscure, we don't even know her name. And yes, it is a woman. And we're going to see what we can learn from this example to apply to our lives. We're going to explore the life of the Samaritan woman. And even though we don't know her name, and that's not important, there's still a significant amount of verses that are recorded about her. So let's go ahead as we look at some of the history, some of the geography, some of the background in reference to this. Let's turn to the place in the Bible in the book of John that mentions about the woman from Samaria or the Samaritan woman. John chapter 4, we're going to start reading in verse 1 and we're going to read the account verse by verse. There is quite a bit here, quite a bit of information. So we'll explore all through these verses as we learn about this example. Starting in verse 1, John chapter 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, verse 2, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And let's just kind of pause here as we look at what we've read. If you want to put a marker in your Bible, and I've put my marker here, we're going to go through this account. So we'll be referring back to it quite often. We might ask the question as we look at this background, where is Samaria? So you might take a moment and look at the maps in the back of your Bible. I think most of them will have a map titled Palestine in Christ time and Palestine or the Holy Land in modern times. If you look at the map that states Palestine in Christ time, in my Bible and many others, you'll see Jerusalem there and you'll see sections. You'll see Judea. And north of Judea, you'll see Samaria, and at the very top, you'll see Galilee. So you'll see Samaria right between Judea and Galilee. If you look at Galilee, you'll see the cities next to the city, Sea of Galilee, Capernaum. West of there will be Nazareth. And of course, down in Judea, you'll see Jerusalem just north of the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea, northwest of it. So when we look at turning back to John chapter 4, when we look at what's going on here in verse 1, commentaries will tell us that there was a little bit of a controversy going on between some of the disciples of John the Baptist and some of the disciples of Jesus. And we could read a little bit of that in verse 25 of the previous verse and verse 26 of the previous chapter. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification or baptism. And they came in to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. And so Jesus didn't want a controversy. There was talk about, well, who's baptizing more people? Well, Jesus had gone to Jerusalem from Galilee and now was returning. He left because he didn't want a controversy at that time or to deal with that. We talked a little bit about where Samaria was. We talked about it being north of Jerusalem. And so Jesus had left, had gone to Jerusalem for the Passover, was now leaving, and probably walking, and the distance to his home was probably about 80 miles. So if we are to relate that to us, it might be about the distance from here to Ocala. He had moved there from nearby Nazareth, and both of those, Capernaum, were in Galilee. So we see Samaria located halfway in between these two. The verses here talk about, verse 5, the city of Sychar. And if you go to the commentaries, we see that as the modern city of Askar or Nebulus. If you go back to your maps and you look at Palestine in Christ's time, if you look just to the left or west of the Jordan River, halfway between Galilee and Judea, you'll see the city of Sychar. This is what he was talking about here. This city is now called Nebulus, or the outskirts of the city. If you look it up, and you could Google this and go there and look at this, they say it's a refugee camp by the name of Askar. So it's about, this city is about 30 miles north of Jerusalem, and today it's in the area of what we might call or refer to the West Bank city. If we look at the time frame of what is going on here, it's early on in Jesus' ministry. We see here that he had turned water into wine. We see John the Baptist baptizing. It's early on in Jesus' ministry. If we go back to verse 4, it states he needed to go through Samaria. When we look at the wording of this, where it states he needed to go through Samaria, commentaries tell us that this is translated to be necessary, or he felt it necessary. And we see this phrase translated this way in other places as to be something that was needed or necessary, so that we might think he had a purpose to fulfill, that he needed to go through this area and he needed to talk to this woman. For you see, we see that the Jews disliked the Samaritans. There was a lot of contention, and it was so intense that people traveling from Judea to Galilee would totally skip Samaria. They would cross over to east of the Jordan River and go all the way around on the east side of the Jordan River until they had passed Samaria and then crossed back over again, so just so they wouldn't even have to go through Samaria. The Samaritans were, the SV Study Bible states, and I quote, "The Samaritans were a racially mixed group of partly Jewish and partly Gentile ancestry who were disdained by both Jews and non-Jews. They had intermarried with the pagans." When we think back of the northern tribes being taken away captives, the Assyrians took them away and brought in the pagans from Babylon. And we see that some of the Jews had hidden or were not taken captive, but they hid out there, and then they mixed with the pagans that were moved in. And then we see this mixing of religions. There's a word for that today called synchronism. A mixing of religions. So we see the religion, their religion, and then marrying with the pagans, mixing the two together. And we see this then dislike of the Samaritans of everyone around. Let's continue reading here. We read verse 5. Let's continue in verse 6. "Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well," and it was about the sixth hour. So this well is there. It lies in the southern plain of Moreh, now called Menkana, and it's about 100 yards south of the foot of Mount Gerizim. Now, this is unique and important to understand because this is a very important part of the history of the Israelites in the Old Testament, as we will see. And when you think about this well, if you go back to all of the scholars, this is one site that is not disputed. They will all say that this is Jacob's well. Many of the other sites, if you go there, they'll say, well, it can be over here or it can be over here, but Jacob's well is really an undisputed site. And if you go there, and you could go there today, you could walk up to this well, and you could know that you're standing right where Jesus Christ stood, right within that circumference of that well. The well is about 7.5 feet in diameter, and they've built a building around it now, but you can still go there. It's cut down through solid rock. The well itself lies about 400 yards or about 4 football fields due south of Joseph's tomb. And Jesus, therefore, was weary from his journey. It was hot and it was dusty, and now we find him sitting by the well. And in our verse here, it says it was about the 6th hour or about noon. So let's hold our place here and let's go back and let's look at some verses that talk a little bit about this well. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 33. As we think about this particular piece of property, Genesis chapter 33, this very spot that Jesus was now standing on, let's start in verse 18. Genesis 33, verse 18. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected an altar there, and he called it El Eloi Israel. So we can see that Jacob had bought this. This was their family homestead. Let's turn to Genesis. We're in Genesis chapter 50 as we get a little more background on this particular piece of property. Genesis chapter 50. Let's read verse 24, starting in verse 24. Joseph said to his brother, now this will be Jacob's son, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he gave and swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you will carry up my bones from here. So if we remember back the children of Israel, when they left Egypt, they took Joseph's bones with him. But we might think back and ask the question, what about Jacob? Jacob had gone to Egypt. What happened to him? Let's go back up to verse 33 of chapter 49 here in Genesis. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. And Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And dropping down to verse 5, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me, talking about Jacob. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, Jacob, and I will come back. And he had Pharaoh's blessing. Verse 6, Pharaoh said, go up, bury your father as he made you swear. And so Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of the house and all the elders of the land of Egypt. So you had this burial procession going out of Egypt back to this plot of land to bury Jacob. Then when we remember the children of Israel leaving, they took Joseph's bones back to this same area for burial also. Let's look at Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. As we look at some of the background of this piece of property. Joshua 24, we'll read verse 32. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become the inheritance of the children of Joseph. So this parcel became Jacob's home. That was his home base. And later on, deeded that to his son Joseph. Let's go ahead and turn back to the book of John. We're reading here in verse 6. We see Jacob's well was there, and it was about the sixth hour. When we start to think about that, about noon, when we look at the history of who was the water carriers typically the women would go to the well to get water, and typically they would do that either in the morning or early in the evening. But we find this about noon when the woman is coming to the well. She came in an hour probably to not expect anyone there, but Jesus was there. Possibly as an indication, we don't know, of her status as an outcast. She went there at a time typically women wouldn't be there, because maybe she felt like she was an outcast, and we'll get into that a little bit more. Continuing reading in verse 7 here of John chapter 4. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." So we see this area now formerly occupied by the tribe of Ephraim and half the tribe of Manasseh, where this was located at. But it would be unthinkable for Jesus, a Jew, to speak with her, let alone drink from a container from what was considered by the Jews an unclean woman. And when we look at the account here, this was the first time that he would very clearly identify and reveal that he was the Messiah. Verse 8, continuing. For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. So it was just him and the woman there. They were probably walking. His disciples were there with him. We mentioned women traditionally were the water carriers in this area, and it was a very parched land. And so a simple request for water would typically be unusual, except this was someone that would have been considered unclean. Continuing in verse 9. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, when we read that, if we want to further understand it, where were his disciples at? They were in the town buying food. So if they didn't have any dealings with Samaritans, why would they be buying food? Well, when we say no dealings, that meant, it's translated a little bit different, that meant socially. Because when it came to the Jews in this area, they would happily have dealings with money or buying or selling with them, but they would neither eat nor drink or marry or with them. They were considered to be in a continued state of uncleanness. And so the phrase "have no dealings" can be more specifically translated the sharing or use of things together. But they had no problem with dealing when it involved money with others, the Samaritans. So let's continue on, verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So he's starting to introduce a new concept to her, something that she doesn't really understand. What did she understand? She knew that water was important and how hard it was to come by. And Jesus is using a spiritual sense, talking about the reviving and regenerating effects of the Holy Spirit. Let's hold our place here and look over in John chapter 7, starting in verse 37. John chapter 7 and verse 37. On that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And out of our heart should flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those believing him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not given because Jesus had not glorified or been glorified. This living water, God's Holy Spirit, the way of true happiness, he was opening that door, cracking that door open for repentance and possible salvation, opening that door for a possible opportunity to salvation. Continuing on in verse 11, chapter 4, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" Jesus wasn't carrying anything. He was just there at the well. The women would typically bring their container and a rope with them. And really, it was a pretty simple scene. We might place ourselves there looking at the scene. This particular well, and you can research it, was about 115 feet deep. And at the bottom of the well was about 15 feet deep of water. So it took a long rope to get all the way down there. Maybe some of you have ever dug a well by hand, where you take and you lower a bucket down to someone in a hole, and this was dug through rock. So they had to chip and hammer and lower in a bucket and raise every little bucket of dirt down all the way down over 100 feet deep. So it was long and hard work. So we know Jacob and his sons and their servants dug this well all the way down. And when you got down there, they would lower people down and pull them back up again by way of a rope, either that or had a big long ladder. And so it was very hard work to dig this well. But the water was some of the finest in the whole area. Continuing on in verse 12. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" The woman still knew and could recognize that she had descended from Jacob, even after the history that had gone on there. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And this woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." So she didn't really understand what he was talking about, but she started to take him seriously. What was he doing? He was introducing her to the concept of salvation, just cracking that door open a little bit to plant that seed. What was she persuaded of? She was persuaded of two things. She was persuaded that the water was something to be desired, and she was persuaded that Jesus was able to give it. Continuing on in verse 16. And Jesus knew here, but what did he say? Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said, "You have well said, I have no husband." She was honest. We don't know if her husbands have died or if she was divorced or what, but here she was being honest there. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "You have well said, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." And the woman's thinking to herself, how did he know? So we don't know what her complete history was, but that wasn't that important. But what does this teach us here? We know many people have decided that living together constitutes a marriage. But what did Jesus say? No, that's not your husband. We've even seen people try and marry themselves and think that that was legitimate. But Jesus points out that that's not legitimate either. Let's continue on, verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet, and our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." So we might stop for a moment and talk about this mountain that they were looking at and being right next to, Mount Gerizim. We see that there was a whole counterfeit religion just about 30 miles north of Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, you had the temple, and they would come to the temple to worship. Mount Gerizim, they had their temple, and people would come from around the Samaritans to worship. It was a whole counterfeit religion. They worshiped on Mount Gerizim instead of Jerusalem. They regarded Moses as the only prophet and accepted only the books written by Moses, the first five books of the Bible. At one time, during this time period, the Samaritans numbered in the hundreds of thousands. But by about 2007, there are only about 700 of the Samaritans left. And there's still Samaritans living in that region today. And still, the tensions are there between the Samaritans and the Jews, even to this day. Let's go back as we look at the history of what went on to 2 Kings. As we start to look at the counterfeit religion that happened and went on this mountain. 2 Kings chapter 17. We've briefly talked about it. Let's look at the account of it in 2 Kings. We'll start reading in verse 24. Talking about this spot that they were standing at, looking right there at the foot of the mountain. Verse 24. "The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon," and I won't try and read these cities, "and he placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities." And it's a rather long account here, but I think it's worth going through it. Verse 25. "And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them." This is talking about the Samaritans. Verse 26. "So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, 'The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they don't know the rituals of the God of the land.' Then the king of Assyria commanded them, saying, 'Send there one of the priests whom you brought from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach him, or let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land.'" So they're saying, take one of the priests back and teach them because you had the plague of the lions were killing their people. Verse 28. "Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord." Verse 29. "However, every nation continued to make gods of its own. Even though they were taught, they still made their own gods and put them in the houses of the high places, which is the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt." And I won't try and go through all of these lists of these cities. Continuing on to verse 32, you can read them. I won't try and pronounce them. "So they feared the Lord from every class. They appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet they served their own gods." Why did they fear the Lord? Because they were afraid of the lions. "According to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away." They still worshiped just like they always had. Verse 34, "To this day they continue practicing the former rituals They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law or commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice them to them, which is exactly what they were doing. They brought these pagan Babylonian religions right back to this land. Verse 36. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and to him you shall offer sacrifice. And the statutes, the ordinances, the law, and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of your enemies. However, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. Verse 41. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their own carved images. Also their children and children's children have continued doing that as their fathers did even to this day. And what is this talking about? This is talking about just what we were looking at with Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman there. We see this counterfeit religion on top of Mount Gerizim even to this day. We see even during the days of Nehemiah when the temple was built, we see Manasseh, the evil son of the high priest. We see these political gerrymanderings going on and this creating of this pagan religion. We see Nehemiah chasing Manasseh from Jerusalem and then his father-in-law making him high priest of Samaria, undertaking to build for him the temple on top of this mountain and creating this counterfeit religion, Mount Gerizim. So why would these people say that this is where they should be worshiping at? They came up with all kinds of ideas. Some of them had some interesting bases. Some of them they took part truth and part false. They claimed that Noah's Ark landed here and that Noah built an altar here. They claimed that Adam was built, was formed and created on this mountain. They claimed that Abraham attempted to offer Isaac here on this mountain. They claimed that this is where Abraham met Melchizedek. They claimed that on this mountain is where Jacob slept and had the vision of his ladder. And so we see the Samaritans worshiping on this mountain, claiming all of this and this counterfeit religion right here on this mountain, only about 30 miles from Jerusalem. Why? Because they said, because our fathers did so. That is what they would say. And even today, they worship there today. The Samaritans believed that the temple was to be here since they only believed in the first five books of the Bible. And then they took the writings of the first five books and they changed them to reflect what they believed. Why would they think of that? Why would they do that? They had this counterfeit religion. And so we see this huge contention among these people that lived right next to each other. We see this synchronism of mixing of religion, bringing in paganism, similar to what we have today all around us. Let's turn back to the book of John and continue. John chapter 4. As we look at some of this background, let's continue in verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." So it to them was important where they worshiped at. And Jesus is teaching her that the time is coming when people would not have to travel to a specific place of worship. We see that ripping, that tearing of the veil at the crucifixion of Jesus, when we can go directly to God the Father through Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Salvation was taught throughout the Old Testament. Jesus Christ himself was from the Jewish people, and salvation was through him. He let her know that it was not the important thing as to where they worshiped, which mountain they worshiped because of this huge controversy, but who they worshiped, and that salvation was through him. And he let her know that the way that they worshiped was wrong. Continuing in verse 23. But the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is calling people, and we can have a part of that process. Very encouraging. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And that's profound. God's spirit can live through us, and others that see us should be able to see that fountain of God's spirit through our actions every day of the week. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming. She knew the prophecies, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And so Jesus identifies himself in verse 26. Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. So she knew the prophecy. She knew the verses in the Old Testament. She knew Moses spoke of a coming Messiah. The Samaritans regarded the coming Messiah as another Moses. They related very closely and expected someone to be another Moses. Even taught that his name would start with M. Even taught that he would live 120 years as Moses. Christ identifies himself here as the Messiah. Verse 27. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? We start to see the timing here. It's just Jesus Christ and the woman. Now we see the disciples coming back. Verse 28. The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men of the city. She left her water pot, her rope, everything there. She was excited. She was enthusiastic. She didn't forget, but she took off because she had something exciting to say. Verse 29, come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? So what reaction do we have when we learn about the new truth, when we learn about God's truth for the first time? She wanted to tell everyone. Notice her change of mind. Notice her change of attitude towards Jesus Christ. When we look back at verse 19, we see her calling him sir. When we look back at verse 9, we see her calling him a Jew. But now she's calling him sir and a prophet. Verse 33. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? So they didn't really understand what he was trying to teach. Verse 34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. The meat is due to do his food. The meat is to do the will of him, to accomplish God's work, his delight at the woman's conversion, part of that work. When we think of, and he was relating physical food to spiritual food, we think of food and the characteristics of food, enjoyment, satisfaction of desire, refreshment, strength. We see God's work has these characteristics also. So we see Jesus' life was filled with these things. Verse 35. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. So Jacob's well looked over a vast valley of grain fields. And Jesus was saying, look, the grain fields are green, not ready for harvest. But as he looked towards the city and the men of the city coming, he was saying, look, the harvest is ready. It's the harvest of people. That's what he was talking about. The harvest in the natural world were slow, but turning his eyes toward the city, the disciples, they could see the citizens of the city coming towards Jesus. And so Jesus was saying, the harvest is ready. And there's a unique joy that comes from seeing others come to the faith. Verse 38. I sent you, Jesus Christ stating here, to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. It was time to reap. The ESV Study Bible states in reference to this, the others who have labored are Jesus and his predecessors, especially John the Baptist and his followers. But in a broader sense, all the Old Testament writers and prophets, Jesus' followers are beneficiaries of their work and will be bringing in the harvest. Who was planting the seeds? We see Jesus. We see his disciples. We see the woman of Samaria planting the seeds. Verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. Many believe because of her testimony. Many believe because of her words and her credibility. She was sowing. Jesus was rejected the testimony, or the Jews rejected the testimony of the prophets and the holy men. But we see the Samaritans here accepting Jesus Christ as Savior and the testimony of this woman, and she was a sinner. We don't need to turn there, but Luke 15:2 states, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Matthew 11:19 states, they mocked him, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They had an us and them attitude. Continuing on, verse 40, so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. His own wouldn't receive him, but strangers welcomed him. Even though his stay was brief, it was long enough to plant that seed, to open that door, to help them understand the concept of salvation and plant the seed for a future church in the neighboring city. We see in Acts 8 and verse 5, the apostles being sent out to Samaria to preach the gospel. Continue on, and many more believed because of his own word. Verse 42. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for what we heard for ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. They knew he was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. The Jews of his day taught that the approach to God was that you had to be a Jew. Jesus was demonstrating that he was there for all people of the world. And our story stops here. So let's take a few minutes to look at some lessons that we might learn from the account of the Samaritan woman or the woman from Samaria. We might come up with any number of lessons. I jotted down a few here. The first one that I jotted down was there's no partiality with God. Partiality has its roots in envy. When we think of partiality, we may think of racism, and certainly that's partiality. But partiality comes in all forms. Exodus 23, verse 3 states, you shall not show partiality. Deuteronomy 1 and verse 16 states, judging righteously, you shall not show partiality. In reference to this lesson, let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, we'll start reading in verse 26. Galatians 3, verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We're all in this together. James chapter 2. Partiality can show its ugly head in any number of ways, in any number of thoughts. James chapter 2. And it's part of human nature to show partiality, something that we should guard against. Jesus, in dealing with the Samaritan woman, showed that we should not have partiality. James chapter 2. Let's start in verse 1 of James chapter 2. Brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes. And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Here he's calling it evil thoughts. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. Verse 9. But if you show partiality, you commit sin. It is sin. And are convicted by the law as transgressors. One page over in chapter 3 and verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. James MacArthur writes, he, James, appears as a man of great compassion and sympathy, especially towards the poor and destitute. He goes on to state, he showed no tolerance for favoritism in the church. Instead, he encouraged unity within the body of Christ. The church, he wrote, ought to be a fellowship of rich and poor in which the needs of each are met. He states he saw the church as a group of people who ought to humbly love one another. We might ask ourselves, why do we feel special? Certainly we are special to God, but do we feel special above other people? Do we feel special because of whatever reason we might examine ourselves? Let's turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. The disciples struggled with this throughout the New Testament. We see examples of Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. A lesson by Peter here. Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Romans 2 and verse 11 states, there is no partiality with God. And we might add, none. The perfect example. If Jesus showed partiality, where would we be? Where would the woman of Samaria be? Where would all the people of the town of Samaria be? Where would the region be today? Where would the region be when the churches were being established in the New Testament? Another lesson that we can take from the example of the Samaritan woman is judging others. Are we careful to not be judgmental? When we look at the example of Christ, when he talked and dealt with the Samaritan woman, was he judgmental? Do we find ourselves judging others, being critical of others, slandering others, being Pharisaical with our rules and trying to control others? We might say, well, why are we judging others if we are? We might think of the example in Matthew 7 of the beam in our own eye as we try and pick out the splinter in somebody else's eye, because we don't know what someone's been through. We don't know what trials and difficulties they might be going through at that time. Romans 2 and verse 1 states, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. We aren't to be judges. Romans 14 and verse 13, let us not judge one another anymore. We see the religious authorities rejected Jesus, but the outcasts accepted him and wanted to be led by him. Jesus has chosen to reveal himself to us, whoever we are. Another lesson I picked and jotted down here was that we are to seek lasting treasures. Lasting treasures. Matthew 6:19 tells us, do not lay up for ourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, realizing what is important, what's important in our lives. What do we focus on as we go throughout the week? 2 Corinthians 4:7 states, we have treasure in jars of clay, our earthen vessel, human weaknesses, that the excellence of power and the power of God may be of God and not us. Sometimes going through difficult trials of this earthen vessel, these bodies that we have, is difficult. Sometimes our health trials, and we have to focus on God's plan, what he has for us, what he's teaching us as we go through this. Seek lasting treasures. Another lesson that I jotted down was that God uses us, regular people, to do his work. He's called us to have a part in his great commission. So everywhere we go and everything we do, our example, our words, can preach that gospel, whatever we do. Another lesson I jotted down was that God does not forget his promises ever. And that can be encouraging to us. Sometimes when we're going through difficulties, that thought can come up. God has forgotten me, but God never forgets his promises. When we recap, when we think about the example of the Samaritan woman, we might think of the blessing that we have to have a part in that plan, this great work. Jesus used the Samaritan woman to sow, and we can and are being used by God to be sowers and reapers for him. Another lesson that I jotted down is Jesus Christ is that living water. It's not us, but his Holy Spirit flowing through us. Jesus Christ is that living water. Nothing we can do to obtain that living water. It's a gift from him. It must come through him. There she was, a sinner, and yet he was opening that door for repentance for her. We are all sinners. We all have that opportunity to repent. Another lesson I jotted down was he knows all that we do. And if we want a title for today's message, it was her words. He told me all that I ever did. Jesus Christ knew. He knows what we do. Sometimes we might have our secrets, but Jesus Christ knows. God the Father knows what's in our heart. This one statement opened the eyes of her community. God sees everything. God knows everything. The Samaritans welcomed Jesus with enthusiasm, opposite of the Pharisees. Imagine the talk around town. Imagine the conversations that went on at the coffee shop, so to speak. So if we want a theme for today's message, it's salvation comes through our Savior, Jesus Christ. And if we look at the verses throughout the book of John, it clearly expresses that. John 4:10, as we read, I give you living water. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. John 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. John 10 and verse 9, I am the door. John 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 15, 1, I am the true vine. So we see this encounter with Jesus at the well not only changed her life, but it affected all of the lives of the people in the village. And it's recorded in God's word for us today. And we see that within 3 short years of this encounter with the Samaritan woman, we see churches established here in Samaria. And we see the word being spread throughout Samaria and all of that region. And we see that then that the Samaritans would be able to worship where all were one in Christ, all of them. We see this hatred, this partiality, we see this prejudice, but now they would all worship together in unity. So we see, although the Samaritan woman is only mentioned in this one chapter in the book of John, and she's not even mentioned by name, we can still learn a lot from her and from her influence on us in the books that we've read here. So may we look at her example today as encouragement and anticipation of a better future world.